Thank you, ladies, and thanks to everyone who's participated in our music this morning and for all of you who are here today to fellowship with us on this Easter Sunday. And also a word of thanks to those who work to prepare and serve our breakfast that many of us enjoyed earlier. And I hope everything's cleaned up and everybody's in the service now. So. Well, I want to take you to Luke chapter 24 as we consider Luke's account of this great resurrection experience. And we want to discover the fact that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything in many ways. I suppose we should be a little more sympathetic, maybe, to our skeptical friends. The resurrection of Christ is what makes Christianity probably the most irritating religion on the face of the earth. The reason for that is, how do people decide what to believe? How did you decide what to believe? Typically, the pathway is you read about some religion or philosophy, or you hear about it, and you either like it or you don't like it. If you like it, you may buy into it. If you don't like it, you'll bypass it and move on to something else more appealing to you. Well, when it comes to appealing, Christianity isn't naturally going to be number one on the list of people who are searching for a religion. You might hear people say something like, well, I would never become a Christian because there are parts of the Bible that I find offensive. I don't like them. And typically, the parts they don't like have to do with either money or sex. And that's the deciding factor for them. But of all the ethical teaching in the Bible that people may like or dislike, let's just put that aside for a moment. And let's focus our attention on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All around this city, all around the country, all around the world, literally this morning, there are or have been sermons being preached on the resurrection of Christ. And that's because it's so important to us. Our whole faith, our whole eternal security rests and pivots on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we understand then that what the Bible says about the resurrection literally changes everything for us. Now, we're in Luke's gospel, and this is a chapter that's very easy to outline if you're going to do it. Verses 1 through 12 have to do with the women who first came to the tomb and found that it was empty. And that's the passage we read a few moments ago. Then verses 13 through 35 is the account of the appearance of Jesus to two followers of his, not of the 11, but other men who were on the road to Emmaus after leaving Jerusalem, heading back home to Emmaus. Then in verses 36 through 39 is the part about his appearance back in Jerusalem to the 11 disciples and to a whole bunch of other people. And it ends in verses 50 to 53 with the ascension of Jesus Christ back to heaven. Now, we know the other Gospels give us other bits of information, but our focus this morning is just on what Luke has to say here. Now, normally we might cover each of those sections separately, maybe even develop a sermon out of one of those sections. But I think it's important for us this morning to consider the chapter as a whole, in order to appreciate how they connect as far as evidence of the resurrection is concerned. Now, I do want to acknowledge Dr. Tim Keller for his eye-opening exposition of this chapter. While he, of course, was much more thorough and expansive than what I am sharing with you today, I found his material quite helpful to me in developing this message, so I do want to give credit where it's due. But I see three themes that present themselves throughout this entire chapter. So those are the three themes I want us to look at. First of all, the resurrection is historical fact that shatters every secular theory and there are a lot of secular theories out there. One of the opposing theories about the resurrection of Christ is that Jesus' death, or I should say rather, his appearances to them after his death were merely experiences. In other words, they weren't real, they weren't literal. They were just ways in which they merely felt the presence of Jesus among them. So it was really kind of just a spiritual experience for them, not a literal resurrection body that appeared to them. Kind of like if you have a loved one who dies and then you're at some place or at some time and you might say, you know, I just felt his or her presence there. Well, that's kind of the way they look at the resurrection appearances of Jesus. They were just feelings that the disciples had. And then as the disciples gradually died off, then those who were followers of those disciples found ways of expressing those spiritual experiences through stories that symbolically represented the experiences, only in more concrete form. For example, one secular thinker said that this account of Jesus appearing to two men on the road to Emmaus never happened. But he says Emmaus always happens. It was just a spiritual experience they had, and it's a spiritual experience that any of us could have at any time. A feeling that Jesus was there. But that encounter on the road to Damascus, that whole non-literal experience was merely something that gave them hope. Hope to their sad hearts because Jesus had been crucified. In the same way, they take the account of Peter in John chapter 21, where he's with the other disciples and Jesus is with them, and they're on the shore there and gathered around that charcoal fire, and Jesus asked Peter three times, "Peter, do you love me?" Well, they claim that that was not a literal experience either. That was another one of those spiritual experiences in which Peter felt the forgiveness of Jesus in his heart. And then that experience became the legendary story that we read in John 21. You see how goofy and crazy this stuff gets when secular thinkers try to deny the resurrection of Christ? They have to come up with all kinds of crazy things. However, if you read through the Gospels, you read through just Luke 24 that we have in front of us, you can't help but conclude that the resurrection was not a symbol of some other kind of spiritual experience. He was there in his real resurrected flesh and bone. He showed his scars. He even ate food with them. He let a couple of them touch his wounds. So essentially, the whole chapter here is the record of some of the eyewitnesses. So if you look at the chapter that way, that this is about eyewitness testimony. And the first witnesses that we're introduced to in the first 12 verses are those women who came to the tomb. And the thing to remember about this chapter and this account of Luke, including the women, is that in that time and culture, women were considered of low social status. Women think they have it bad today. It was really bad then. Not only could they not vote, but they were so discounted that their testimony was inadmissible as evidence in a court of law, whether either Jewish or Roman. Their testimony just didn't count. So therefore, if you're making up a story about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and you want people to believe it, then why would you put women in your account as the first eyewitnesses? Because that would undermine the plausibility of the whole account here among the hearers and the readers at that particular time. So the only reason Luke could have put women as the first eyewitnesses is if they really were the first eyewitnesses. There's no other motivation for him to put them in his report. Otherwise, he would want it to be believable. Don't tell anybody about the women. Don't even include them. But he did because that was real. And not only that, you see in verse 10, their names are mentioned. Joanna, Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James. So, these were real women who saw a real thing. Now, you have then another guy mentioned down in verse 18, one of the fellows who was traveling to Emmaus named Cleopas. So why do you suppose their names are reported in this account? Well, there can only be one reason. It's because they were real people. They were real eyewitnesses of a real event. So it's kind of like saying to the people of that particular day, if you want to verify what I'm telling you about the resurrection, talk to those people. They'll tell you. They'll tell you what they saw, what they witnessed, and they talked to him after he had risen from the dead. And then you have in verses 36 to 43, the rest of the disciples. That would be the 11 disciples of Jesus, with whom he even ate a piece of broiled fish with them. He appeared, he disappeared, he was here and he was there. But they saw it all, they talked to him. So this chapter is a record of the actual people who saw the resurrected Christ and spoke with him. Now there's one other thing they did, which is at the end of the chapter, verse 52. We're told that they worshiped Jesus. Now this is another thing that would be risky for Luke to put in his report, because Jewish people were at that time the very last people on the face of the earth who would be open to the idea of a human being as God. That's just not feasible. It's just not going to happen. But Jesus was God who became a man, God and human, deity, flesh, at the same time. Now he is resurrected and glorified. So those Jews who would not conceive of worshiping a man as God, they wouldn't even say the name God, Yahweh. They wouldn't even spell it. But here are these Jewish believers who are worshiping the resurrected Jesus. Now, how did that happen? How did Jewish people end up worshiping this man? Something must have changed everything for them. What changed them was the historical fact of the resurrection. They saw the risen Christ. And they realized who he really was. Now, the point here is the resurrection was not preached in the early church then as some symbolic representation of a higher spiritual experience. It was preached as literal fact. It happened. He ascended and he rose from the grave and he ascended back to heaven. I like what Tim Keller had to say. He said the resurrection was preached as a hard, bare, terribly irritating, paradigm-shattering, horribly inconvenient, but impossible to dismiss fact. I couldn't have said it better. Yet, you know, some people have problems with facts, don't they? We don't always like facts. But some people, if you present them with a fact, they may not like it and wish it wasn't there. But it's there. So what are they going to do with it? Well, they have to do one of two things. Either they have to accept the fact, or they have to make something else up to take place of that fact. Something more believable, something they want to believe. So their fact becomes fake fact. You know how that works, don't you? Take, for example, Saul, who became Paul the Apostle. But before he did, we know Saul was a Pharisee. A Pharisee of Pharisees, he said. He was an Old Testament guy, committed to the legalism of the Old Testament. And so the whole idea of Christianity offended him terribly. He didn't like it. He didn't like the gospel. That's why he was so anti-Christian, anti-church, and went about doing terrible things. Why? Well, because he was offended by the whole idea that there would be no more need for a temple that people would go to and bring their animals and go see the priest and have him take care of their sins and all of this. No more need for the sacrifices. That whole thing was just outrageous, inconceivable. But then he encountered the risen Christ on his way to Damascus to exterminate other Christians. And once he realized he had encountered the true risen and ascended Christ and saw his glory that blinded him, everything changed. He changed. From then on, it didn't matter what his likes and his dislikes were. It didn't matter because he knew the resurrection was indeed a fact, and now his opinions didn't matter either. Now, here's something to remember, too, about this whole idea of these post-resurrection appearances of Jesus Christ. There were more witnesses to his resurrection than what we have stated here in Luke's gospel. The Apostle Paul, of all people, would write about it later, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6, he said that within those 40 days following his resurrection, Jesus appeared to over 500 followers. Now, if you total all these people up from the time of the women and the people on the road to Emmaus, and you come up with, well, 515 is what Lee Strobel came up with. Maybe that's just an estimate. But if you take 515 eyewitnesses, this is what Lee Strobel says, and if you know anything about him, you know he was a former atheist who spent a good share of his life trying to destroy the Christian faith and through his intellect, but became a Christian in the process of his investigation. But this one, some of the things he shared. He said, if we had a trial on the question of whether Jesus returned from the dead, and if we were to call each of the 515 witnesses to give a first-hand account of their encounter with Jesus for just 15 minutes, just 15 minutes to testify, and if we did it around the clock, we'd be sitting there for nearly 6 days. I wonder, after sitting through 128 hours of eyewitness accounts, how many people would leave unconvinced of Jesus' resurrection. The number and the quality of eyewitnesses is unprecedented. And so, as a former atheist and skeptic, he said this: when I was a skeptic, I tried to poke holes in the eyewitnesses' testimonies. Maybe they were hallucinating. When I talked to psychologists about that, they told me that was impossible because hallucinations are like dreams. They are individual events that can't be shared between people. One expert said, and I quote, if you had 515 people all having the same hallucination at the same time, that would be a bigger miracle than the resurrection itself. So Strobel says, I then thought that the eyewitnesses' accounts of the resurrection were an example of groupthink. This occurs when people in a group subtly encourage one another through the power of suggestion to see an image that isn't really there. So he said, I asked Dr. Collins, who was president of the National Association of Psychologists, if this was possible. Could it be groupthink? Well, Dr. Collins said the circumstances would have been all wrong for this sort of thing to have occurred. The disciples were not anticipating a resurrection. The idea of Jesus coming back from the dead would run totally contrary to all of their Jewish, cultural, and religious beliefs. So they weren't primed for that sort of a thing to have happened. Besides, Jesus ate with them. He talked back to them. He appeared at numerous times before all kinds of people with all kinds of different emotional makeups and in various settings, all of which runs contrary to this groupthink theory. So finally, Strobel says he concluded that the appearances of Jesus were not hallucinations. They were not wish fulfillments. They were not mythology. They were real historical events that revolutionized the lives of people. And so it comes down to this. If Jesus was indeed raised from the dead, and he was, then we have to deal with everything the Bible says. But if Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then no one has to be concerned with anything else the Bible says. Which is why the Apostle Paul later said, if Christ is not risen from the dead, our faith is in vain. It's just useless. Don't you see, that's why the devil wants so much for people to discount the resurrection, to disbelieve it and call it impossible, never happened. But the resurrection is historical fact. And once we accept it, we will have no problem accepting anything else the Bible addresses. It won't matter whether we like it or we don't like it. We accept it. Let's move to the next theme. We won't spend as much time on these next two. But the resurrection is the key to understanding all the scriptures. It really is. Now, how do I know that? Well, it starts at the very beginning here of the chapter, where the angels come to visit the tomb, and they discover that it's empty. And there are two angels that are there. And at verse 6, they say to the women, "Remember how he spoke while he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered over to the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" Remember that? And they thought for a second, and then it says, "And they remembered his words." That's telling us that the resurrection all of a sudden made sense to them. They understood what Jesus was talking about before. So, in light of the resurrection, the things that Jesus said during the time of his earthly ministry, even telling his disciples, this is what's going to happen. But once the resurrection took place and they realized that, then all those things he said were no longer quite as hazy and obscure. Now, the same thing happened to these guys who were on the road to Emmaus. Now, this really is a little bit of, I guess, comedy that God allowed to be put into the Bible. But you've got these two guys. They were followers of Christ. They're leaving Jerusalem now. The Passover is done, and they're going back to their homes in Emmaus, which is about a 7-mile journey. And they're talking about the things that went on, and Jesus actually appears behind them. And I don't know what distance he kept, but he knew what they were saying. He didn't have to even hear them. Remember, even during his earthly ministry, he knew what people were thinking before they said anything. So he knows what they're talking about, and then he kind of gets up closer to them, you know, and he just kind of comes up beside them, I think, and just says, "Hey, what's up?" Actually, he asks them, "What are you talking about?" And Cleopas says to him, and they both stop dead in their tracks and says, "Are you the only person that's been in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's been happening?" And Jesus, playing it real coy, just says, "No, what?" And so they go on to tell him, "Well, you know that Nazareth guy, Jesus? You know, he was there, and he was like he was a great prophet, and he was doing these mighty deeds in front of the people, and even in the presence of God, and it was just amazing. But, you know, the chief priests and the Pharisees, the religious rulers, they didn't like him, and so they worked it out, so he got turned over to the Romans, and they crucified him on a cross, and they put him to death. And we really thought that he was going to be the guy who was going to rescue us from the oppression of the Romans. He was going to be our savior, but then they killed him. And now it's been 3 days since that happened, and we found out that some of the women went to the tomb to visit it, to take some flowers and some stuff and make it look nice. And they got there, and the stone was rolled away, and he was gone. And these two angels said to them, "He's not here, he's risen from the dead." So they ran and told the disciples, and then some other guys went there, and they came back with the same story. He wasn't there, he's risen from the dead. And so we don't know what's going on. We don't know where he is. And then in verse 25, Jesus turns to them and says, "Oh, you knuckleheads." Actually, it says, "Oh, foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." Was it not necessary for Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory? Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Must have been a long visit if he starts way back in Genesis and goes all the way through and comes up to the point where they're at right now. But that's when the lights came on. Because you see, the cross and the resurrection paired together causes the cross to make sense. And everything Jesus had to say all comes together. It all makes sense now. He is the risen Lord. And I like in verse 32 when these two guys are talking together then later on, and they said, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" Our hearts were burning, like our souls were on fire when he was talking. They were that excited. So once you see the cross and the resurrection together, it all makes sense, and everything is about Jesus. You realize that all of the Bible, from the law to the prophets to the Psalms to the narrative portions, the plot lines, the gospel message, it all converges in Jesus Christ, because he is the ultimate and unexpected Savior who came to this earth not at the risk of his life, but at the cost of his life, to give us the grace and the forgiveness we need but do not deserve. Well, there's a third theme that I see here, and that's the fact that the resurrection is a powerful message to the world. You know, the moment anybody found out about the resurrection, the first thing they did was they went and told somebody else. They ran and shared it. It's because nobody sits on a message like that. You don't sit on news like that and go home and think about it. Right away, it says in verse 9, after the women met the angels, they came back from the tomb and told these things to the 11. And when the Emmaus disciples came back after their encounter with Jesus on the road, they went and told the 11 about it. And of course, at the very end then, Jesus gives his own instruction to all the people who had seen him, all who had witnessed them. At verse 44, he said, "Now he said to them, 'These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled.' Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you.'" Now Luke develops this a little further in Acts chapter 1 with some added details. But that's the way it works. Because the resurrection of Jesus is what seals the promise of eternal life for us, all who believe in him as our Savior. The resurrection is like a receipt from God the Father that our sins are paid for. Ever been to Myers down in Shaver Road? Maybe they all do this, but you buy something and you get your receipt. get your stuff in your bag and you walk out and you walk between those two things and it sets this alarm off. You know, and it's embarrassing because everybody in the store stops and turns and looks at you, you know. And then the attendant has to come over there, you know, and check your bag and show them your receipt. Yep, it's all paid for. And he or she says, okay, you're good to go. That's what the resurrection is for us. It's our receipt from God the Father that says your sins are paid for. They're taken care of. You're free to go. Free to go and live for me. But as you go, take the message with you. Take it to the world. Let everybody know that I'm alive. That's our assignment. It's that simple. I'd like you to bow in prayer with me, and then we're going to end on a song. And let me just thank you now for being with us today. I appreciate it very much, and I trust you'll have a wonderful rest of the day. Father, we have so much to be thankful for, and when we look at an account of the resurrection like we've just done, there's so much that we could cover. But we've got next Easter, too. If you should tarry, that we can come back and talk about another aspect of it. But with what we have heard today, I pray that you would challenge our hearts, remind us of our mission to make our Savior known. Because he lives, we can get up and face tomorrow. And we can do it in confidence. And we know that we're just as saved tomorrow as we are today. Because Jesus is alive. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.